Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton's practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and we are still in the introduction. But last time we did verses 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 6. So Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And I'll go ahead and read those. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Again, Matthew 6, 7, and 8. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. So then he goes through the sin that Christ was upbraiding them for and the reasons. And then that brought us up to an application section, which is where we left off last time. And Lord willing, which is what we're going to do for this reading. And I will go ahead and start now. Again, application. Use number one, to caution us against many abuses in prayer, which may be disproved and taxed either formally or by just consequence. I shall instance in five. Number one, an idle, I-D-L-E, and foolish loquacity, when men take a liberty to prattle anything in God's hearing and do not consider the weight and importance of prayer, and what a sin it is to be hasty to utter anything before God, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. It is great irreverence and contempt of the majesty of God when men go hand over head about this work and speak anything that comes into their mind. As men take themselves to be despised when others speak unseemly in their presence, surely it is a lessening and a despising of God when we pour out raw, tumultuous, undigested thoughts and never think of what we are to speak when we come to God. Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. The word signifies it boils or fries a good matter. It is an allusion to the minca, M-I-N-C-A-H, or meat offering, which was to be boiled or fried in a pan before it was presented to the Lord, that they might not bring a dough-baked sacrifice and offering to the Lord. Such ignorant, dull, senseless praying, it is a blaspheming of God and a lessening of the majesty of God. Number two, a frothy eloquence and an affected language in prayer, this directly comes under reproof. As if the prayer were more grateful to God and he more moved by words and strains of rhetoric and did accept men for their parts or abilities rather than graces. Fine phrases and quaint speeches, alas, they do not carry it with God. They are but an empty babble in his ears, rather than a humble exercise of faith, hope, love, and childlike affections and holy desires, H-O-L-Y, desires after God. If we would speak with God, we must speak with our hearts to him rather than with our words. This is a sin of curiosity as the other was of neglect. It is not words, but the spirit and life which God looks after. Prayer, it is not a work of oratory, the product of memory, invention, and parts, but a filial affection that we may come to him as to a father with a childlike confidence. Therefore, too much care of verbal eloquence in prayer and turnable expressions is a sin of the same nature with babbling. Though men should have the wit to avoid impertinent expressions and repetitions, yet when prayer smells so much of the man rather than of the Spirit of God, alas, it is but like the unsavory belches of a rotten breath in the nostrils of God. We should attend to matter, to the things we have to communicate to God, to our necessities, rather than to words. Number three, heartless speaking, filling up the time with words when the tongue outruns the heart, when men pour their breath into the air, but their hearts are dead and sleepy, or their hearts keep not time and pace with their expressions. We oftener pray with our tongues than with our minds, and from our memories than our consciences, and from our consciences than our affections, and from our affections, as presently stirred, than from our hearts renewed, bended, and inclined towards God. Be the prayer long or short, the heart must keep pace with our tongues. As the poet said, his distichs or distiches were tedious, so it is tedious and irksome to God unless we make supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. Remember, God will not be mocked. Number four, when men rest in outward vehemency and loud speech, says Tertullian, what lungs and sides must we have if we be heard to speak to heaven by the noise and sound? In some, there is a natural vehemency and fierceness of speech, which is rather stirred up by the heat and agitation of the bodily spirits than any vehemency of affection. There is a contention of speech, which is very natural to some, and differs much from that holy fervor, H-O-L-Y, fervor, the life and power of prayer, which is accompanied with reverence and childlike dependence upon God. It is not the loud noise of words which is best heard in heaven, but the fervent, affectionate cries of the saints are those of the heart rather than of the tongue. Exodus 14, verse 17, it is said, Moses cried to the Lord. We do not read of the words he uttered. His cry was with the heart. There is a crying with the soul and with the heart to God. Psalm 10, verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. It is the desires, it is the desires that God hears. Psalm 39, verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. The Lord needs not the tongue to be an interpreter between him and the hearts of his children. He that hears without ears can interpret prayers, though not uttered by the tongue. Our desires are cries in the ears of the Lord of hosts, assuming those are good, godly and spiritual desires, not just any carnal desire, although he does hear them. The vehemency of the affections may sometimes cause the extension of the voice, but alas, without this, it is but a tinkling cymbal, without true affections to God. And number five, popish repetition and loose shreds of prayer often repeated, as they have in their liturgy over and over again, their Gloria Patri, so often repeated, their Lord have mercy, and in their prayer made to Jesus, sweet Jesus, blessed Jesus, and going over the Ave Maria, and this is to be tumbled over upon their head, upon their beads, and continuing prayer by tale and by number. Surely these are but vain repetitions, and this is that much speaking which our Lord aims at. Thus I have dispatched the abuses of prayer. Use number two, to give you direction in prayer, how to carry yourselves in this holy duty towards God in a comely manner. I shall give you directions. Number one, about our words in prayer. Number two, about our thoughts in prayer. And number three, about our affections in prayer. So first, about our words. There is a use of them in prayer to excite and convey and give vent to affection. Hosea 14, verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Surely, the prophet does not only prescribe that they should take affections, but take with them words. Words have an interest in prayer. Now, these may be considered either when we are alone or in company. Number one, when we are alone. Here, take the advice of the Holy Ghost, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. How few? Few in weight, conscience, and reverence. Few in weight, affecting rather to speak matter than words, concisely and feelingly, rather than with curiousness to express what you have to say to God. And few in conscience. Superstition is a bastard religion, and is tyrannous, and puts men upon tedious services, and sometimes beyond their strength. Therefore, pray neither too short nor too long. Do it not merely to lengthen out the prayer, or as counting it the better for being long. The shortness and the length must be measured by the fervency of our hearts, our many necessities, and as it tends to the inflaming our zeal. As it can get up the heart, let it still be subservient to that. Few with reverence, and managed with the gravity, that gravity and awfulness, or being full of awe and seriousness, as would become an address to God. As Abraham, Genesis 18, verse 31, had been reasoning with God before, therefore, he says, let not God be angry if I speak to him this once, when he renewed the suit, or bringing the suit before God, to bring something he wanted before God. So thus, alone, when we are alone. Point number two, when we're in company, there our words must be apt and orderly, moving as much as may be, not to God, but to the hearers, managed with such reverence and seriousness as may suit with the gravity of the duty, and not increase, but cure the dullness of those with whom we join. And what if we did, in public duties, choose out words to reason with God, as Job says in chapter 9, verse 14, choose out my words to reason with him. If we did use preparation and think a little beforehand, that we may go about the duty with serious advice and not with indigested thoughts. But this has the smallest interest in prayer. So that was first in our words. Secondly, our thoughts, that we may conceive aright of God in prayer, which is one of the greatest difficulties in the duty. Point number one, of his nature and being. Number two, of his relation to us. Number three, of his attributes. First, of the nature and being of God. Everyone that would come to God must fix this in his mind, that God is, and that God is a spirit, and accordingly he must be worshipped as will suit with these two notions. Hebrews 11, verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and then that God is a spirit, for it is said in John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, then, whenever you come to pray to God, fix these two thoughts, let them be strong in your heart. God is, I do not speak to an idol, I-D-O-L, but to the living God. And God is a spirit, and therefore not so much pleased with plausibleness of speech, or tunable cadency of words, as with a right temper of heart. Alas, when we come to pray, we little think God is, or what God is. Much of our religion is performed to an unknown God, and, like the Samaritans, we worship we know not what. It is not speculations about the divine nature, or high-strained conceptions, which does fit us for prayer. the discoursing of these things with some singularity, or terms removed from common understanding, this is not that which I press you to, but such a sight of God as prompts us to a reverent and serious worshiping of Him. That's what he's pressing us to. Then we have right notions of God in prayer when we are affected as Moses was, when God showed him his back parts and proclaimed his name, Exodus 34, he made haste, bowed his head, and worshiped. When our worship suits with the nature of God, it is spiritual and holy, H-O-L-Y, not pompous and theatrical. Well then, these two things must be deeply imprinted in our minds, that God is and that he is a spirit. And then is our worship correct or right? For instance, number one, for the first notion, God's being, then is our worship right when it does proclaim to all that shall observe us, or we that observe ourselves, there is a great, an infinite, eternal power which sits at the upper end of causes and governs all according to his own pleasure. Alas, the worship of many is flat atheism. They say in their hearts either there is no God or believe there is no God. Therefore, do you worship him as becomes such a glorious being? Is his mercy seen in your faith and confidence, his majesty in your humility and reverence, his goodness in your soul's rejoicing, his greatness and justice in your trembling before his throne? The worship must be like the worshipped. It must have his stamp upon it. And number two, for the other notion, God is a spirit, therefore the soul must be the chief agent in the business, not the body or any member of the body. Spirits, they converse with spirits. The body is but employed by the soul and must not guide and lead it, but be led by it. The body must, by the soul. Therefore, see whether there be the spirit, otherwise that which is most essential to the worship is wanting or lacking. To have nothing employed but the tongue and the heart about other business is not to carry yourselves as to a God and a God that is a spirit. Recollect yourselves, where is my soul in this worship, and how is it affected towards God? Secondly, as there must be thoughts to direct us in his being and nature, so also in his relation as a father, as one that is inclinable to pardon, pity, and help you. We have the spirit of adoption given us for this very end and purpose, that we may cry, Abba, Father, in Galatians 4:16, because you are sons. Therefore, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father, that we may come to God in a childlike manner, dealing with him as with a father, acquainting him with our wants or lacks, necessities and burdens, with a hope of relief and supply. Now here's an objection. I, says the distressed soul, if my heart be thus carried up to God, if I could discern such a spirit of adoption prompting me to go to God as a father, then it would be better with me. So I believe he's saying that would be all nice if I could discern that I am adopted. I believe that's what he's saying, that that's what's prompting me to go to God as a father. To this I answer, number one, many times there is a childlike inclination where there is not a childlike familiarity and boldness. What is that childlike inclination? The soul cannot keep away from God, and that is an implicit owning him as a father. Jeremiah 3:19, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. It is a childlike act to look to him for all our supplies and to recommend our suit. as when a child wants anything, or and believe that means lacks anything, or though if he wants anything, he desires it, he goes to his father. Number two, there is a childlike reverence many times when there is not a childlike confidence. The soul has an awe of God when it cannot explicitly own him as our God and Father, yet it owns him in the humbling way. Luke 15, verse 18, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Though we cannot confidently approach to God as our reconciled Father, yet we come with humility and reverence. Lord, I would fain be or desire to be, but I deserve not to be called thy child. Number three, there is a childlike dependence upon God's general offer, though we have not an evidence of the sincerity of our particular claim. God offers to be a father in Christ to all penitent believers. Now, when a broken-hearted creature comes to God and looks for mercy upon the account of the covenant, though he cannot see his own interest, for then we come to God, though not as our Father, yet as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a relief in prayer. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And Ephesians 3 verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, when we come to him as the Father of Christ, we believe what God offers in the covenant of grace, namely, that he will deal kindly with us as a father with his children, that he will be good to those that come to him by Christ. The term father is not only to be considered with respect to the disposition or qualification of the persons, but the dispensation they are under. It is the new covenant. In the new covenant, God undertakes to be fatherly, that is, to pity our miseries, to pardon our sins, to heal our natures, and to save our persons. Now all that come for refuge to take hold of this hope set before them may come to God as a father if they believe the gospel in general, though they are not assured of God's love to themselves. Number four, there may be a childlike love to God when yet we have not a sense and assurance of his paternal love to us. God has a title to our choicest and dearest love before we can make out a title to his highest benefits. We owe our hearts to him. Proverbs 33 verse 26, my son, give me thy heart. If you give him your hearts, you are sons, though you know it not. God may be owned as a father, either by our sense of his fatherly love, or by our choice and esteem of him. Come as fatherless without him, Hosea 14 verse 3, or to speak it in other words, the unutterable groans of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do discover the spirit of adoption, as well as the unspeakable joys of the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. There is an option and choice, though we be not assured of our special relation. Number five, God is glorified by an affiance and a resolute adherence where there is no assurance. When you are resolved, let him deal with you as an enemy, you will stick to him as a father. Job 13 verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Faith can take God as a friend and father and put a good construction upon his dealings when he seems to come against us as an enemy. And we give glory to God when we can adhere to him as our only happiness and trust his fatherly kindness and goodness, though he cover himself with frowns and hide himself from our prayers, and you own him as the Father of mercies, though it may be you have no sense and feeling of his fatherly love to you. Point six, there is a difference between the gift itself and the degree. We cannot say we have not the spirit of adoption because we have not so much of the spirit of adoption as others have. I mean, as to the effects. We may have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a sanctifier, though not as a comforter, though he does not calm our hearts and rebuke our fears, yet he does sanctify us and incline us to God. The Spirit was only given to Christ without measure, but to Christians in a different measure and proportion. And usually, as you submit more to his gracious conduct and overcome the enemies of your peace, the devil, the world, and the flesh, your own carnal man and sin. The impression is left upon some in a smaller and upon others in a larger character. All are not of one growth and size. Some are more explicitly Christians, others in a riddle. Much grace does more discover itself than a little grace under a heap of imperfection. Some are more mortified and heavenly minded than others. In point seven, when all other helps fail, faith will make use of our common relation to God as a creator, as we may come to him as the workmanship of his hands. It is better to do so than keep off from him, and we may come to him as the workmanship of his hands when we cannot come to him as children of his family. The church said in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." They plead for favor and mercy by that common relation, as he was their potter and they the clay, his clay. And David, in Psalm 119, verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Surely it is some comfort to claim by the covenant of Noah, which was made with all mankind, when we cannot claim mercy by the covenant of Abraham, which was made with the family of the faithful. The scriptures warrant us to do so. Isaiah 54, verse 9, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me." All this is spoken to show that, one way or other, we should bring our hearts to depend upon him as a father for succor and relief. Now, thirdly, his attributes. This text offers three: God's omnisciency, he knows; his fatherly care, your father knows what you stand in need of; and his readiness to help even before we ask. Number one, he is omniscient. He knows our persons, for Christ calls his own sheep by name, John 10, verse 3. He knows every one of us by head and by poll, P-O-L-L, by person and name. Yea, and he knows our state and condition, Psalm 56, verse 8. "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" All our wanderings he tells them, all our tears he has a bottle for them. To show God's particular notice, they are metaphorical expressions, and he observes us in the very posture when we come to pray and where. Acts 9, verse 11, "Go to such a street in such a place and inquire for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." The Lord takes notice in such a city, in such a street, in such a house, in such a room, and what you are doing when you are praying. And he sees not only that you pray, but how you pray, Romans 8, verse 27, "And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He can discern between lusts and groans, and lusts are desires, more generally. Generally, they're usually like corrupt desires, but I think he's just making them as a desire, just general desires. Words and affections, so he can discern between those and groans and words and affections, and such words as are the belches of the flesh, and such as are the breathings of the Spirit. Number two, there is his fatherly care, for it is said, your father knows what things you have need of. He knows what pinches and presses you. It is said, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It is not said that he may take care of you, but he does take care. God is aforehand with us, and our carking care does but take the work out of God's hand when he is doing which he is doing already. Our cares are needless, fruitless, and burdensome, but his are assiduous, powerful, and blessed. So when we care for something versus when he cares for it. A small matter may occasion much vexation to us, but to him all things are easy. Upon these considerations, we should be careful for nothing, or full of care, anxious care, but make known our requests unto God, Philippians 4, verse 6, praying for what we want and giving thanks for what we have. For your Father knoweth you have need of these things, Matthew 6, verse 32. His fatherly love will not suffer him to neglect or allow him to neglect his children or any of their concernments. Therefore, if you have a temptation upon you to anxiety and carefulness of mind, again being full of anxious care, and know not how to get out of such a strait or difficulty and conquer such a difficulty, remember you have a Father to provide for you. This will prevent tormenting thoughtfulness, which is good for nothing but to anticipate your sorrow. Number three, the next is his readiness to help. This should be deeply impressed upon your minds, and you should habituate these thoughts, how ready God is to help and to run to the cry, to those who cry when you cry. Psalm 32, verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Before his purpose could be brought to pass, Isaiah 65, verse 24, before they call, I will answer, and whilst they are yet speaking, I will hear. So Jeremiah 31, verse 20, I heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, etc. God's bowels were troubled presently. Bowels are kind of like your inward, your kind of gut, your bowels of mercy they often talk about. So they were presently troubled, God's were. He is more ready to give than you to ask. This will help and direct you mightily in the business of prayer, for God has a care for his children and is very ready to help the weak and relieve them in all their straits, in difficulties. Now he goes on to thirdly, for directions about our affections in prayer. So we did words and then thoughts. And now thirdly, our affections in prayer. Three things are required vis-a-vis a fervency, reverence, and confidence. Number one, fervency. That usually comes from two grounds, a brokenhearted sense of our wants or lacks, the things we lack, and a desire of the blessing we stand in need of. For the brokenhearted sense of our wants or lacks, especially spiritual, weaknesses are incident to the best person, best Christian, even the best Christians. All Christians have continual need to cry to God. We have continual necessities, both within and without, or outside of us. Go cry to God your Father without affectation, but not without affection. and seek your supplies from him. Let me tell you, the more grace is increased, the more sense of want or lack is increased as well, for sin is more hated, defects are less borne or carried, B-O-R-N-E. And then there must be a desire of the blessings, especially spiritual. Our needs must stir up fresh longings and holy desires, H-O-L-Y, after God. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, seek, and knock. And Luke 11, verse 8, for his importunity, or that's persistence, he will rise and give, because the person was persistent. We spend the earnestness of our spirits in other matters, in disputes, in contests, earthly pursuits. Our importunate or persistent earnestness runs in a worldly channel. No, it must be from simplicity and sincerity, pouring out your hearts before him. No sacrifice without fire, James 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that was number one, fervency. Number two, reverence, a reverent, respectful carriage toward our Heavenly Father. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Mark, there is in God a mixture of majesty and mercy. So in us, there must be of joy and trembling. God's love does not abase his majesty, nor his majesty diminish his love. We ought to know our distance from God. Remember that we are distant from him, and to think of his superiority over us. Therefore, we must be serious. Remember, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him, Psalm 89, verse 7. So that was reverence. And point number three, with confidence, Ephesians 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. There is boldness in pouring out our requests to God, who will certainly hear us and grant what is good. We must rely upon his goodness and power in all our necessities. He is so gracious in Christ that he will do that which is best for his glory and our good, and upon other terms we should not seek it without looking to his glory and for the good of ourselves and others. If you would not turn prayer into babbling, much speaking to affectation of words, take heed of these abuses and labor to bring your hearts to God in this manner. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of this section, and actually to the end of the introduction, and which does bring us to the main part of the exposition proper, and he calls it an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And he starts with Our Father, which is in heaven. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, start in the main part of the exposition the next time. But until then, go seeking God often in prayer, even every day. May we come with reverent hearts before the Almighty God, Lord of the universe. May we be thankful that he allows us to come into his presence through the Lord Christ Jesus. And may we be in a prayerful frame even throughout the day in keeping our minds and thoughts on him. May we be thankful now and forever for the work of Christ Jesus, allowing us again to pray and come before him and thanking him for his condescension and again, his atoning work and sacrifice for sins. And if you don't know him as Savior, we pray this day that he grant that you see your sin and grant you a hatred of it and repentance from them, and that you turn to him as the only Lord and Savior who can provide salvation. And we pray he grant you that. And then that you go thankful for his saving graces now and forever. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.